Well, as we've been doing in this modified worship order throughout these months, as we've not been having the choir sing specials, we have been spending an extended time in prayer, normally right before we consider the word together. So again, let's take the time to join our hearts together and go before the Lord in prayer. Father, again, what a privilege to be able to come before your throne. You are holy. You are righteous. You are just. You are loving. You are gracious and merciful and good. You do not change. You have all knowledge, all power. You are not contained spatially, but you are everywhere present at once. You are sovereign, our Lord and our King. And we thank you that in spite of your exalted nature, that our minds cannot even fully comprehend and grasp. Nevertheless, you bid us come with boldness as we come in the person and work of Jesus. He came to this earth and took on flesh. And he lived the life that we cannot live. He kept the law in every point, tempted in every way, never with a selfish thought or word or action or desire. Father, that is hard for us to comprehend because even as believers, we still see how far short we fall every day. And it is for these failings and sins that Jesus went to the cross. And you poured your wrath out upon him as he took our place. He was killed and he was buried and he rose again on the third day. And now you bid us come, not in our righteousness, not in our goodness, not in our works or efforts, because the best that we can do is as filthy rags in your sight. We draw near in full assurance and confidence of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you have adopted us into your family. You have justified us. We are accepted completely in Christ. And we come acknowledging our dependence upon you, our need of you, our need for you. Lord, we ask that you would supply the needs that we have daily, that you would continue to lead us as our good shepherd, and we as your sheep. We pray for those in leadership positions in our country. Wisdom is needed, courage to do the right thing is needed, and a deeper understanding of right and wrong needs to be recovered. I pray for those who are desirous and content to seek to bring chaos in this country. As Terry prayed earlier, it's almost like civilization is being swept away before us as people are just acting in uncivilized, ungodly ways toward one another. Lord, we are all created in your image. And although sin has marred that image, we retain and maintain that resemblance to the degree that we enjoy. Help us to be mindful of that. That you would bring an awakening in this country, Lord, is what we pray. And we pray for the church again in this country and around the world that there would be a revival, a desire to know you and honor you and glorify you and to reorient our worship and our lives according to your word. Father, for the national leaders all the way down to state and local leaders, we pray for wisdom. We pray for a clearer sense of righteousness and justice. We do pray that we as believers that seek to honor you would honor those you've placed in authority above us and over us. And we don't have to fear as long as we do the right thing and live according to righteous standards that you have revealed in your word. And Lord, where the government does seek to shape or force or mold us into commands or to prohibitions that are directly opposed to your word, give us courage. Give us resolve, as we just sang about, to honor you above all. Lord, we do thank you for the time that we can spend together now in your word. We thank you that it was written in a language that we can all understand, that you have raised up those that have ministered to us in the past, and that we would be faithful to honor and revere you and the word that you've given to us. Lord, we know that not a one of us in this room deserves this great privilege that we have. It is only your grace that has afforded us this day and this time together and a copy of your word. So we ask that you would bless this time and use it for your great name's sake and your glory. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Hold your place there. If you have paper, stick a piece of paper there. As we walked our way through Mark, I've shared with you time and again, it's never been my intention to do a harmony of the four Gospels in every account. But this will be the closest today that we're going to do along those lines. We are going to consider the other Gospel accounts as it highlights and brings details to us that we don't get only if we look at Mark. So we're going to begin in Mark, and we're going to turn back and forth between Mark 14, Matthew 26, Luke 22, and John 18. We will be going back and forth, so if you have some way to mark those chapters, it will be easier to find those verses as we look at them. We will read this morning Mark 14, verse 43 to verse number 52. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read the Holy Word of God together. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 43. This is the Word of God. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against us, or have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Please be seated. Well, as we left off last week, we saw that Jesus had been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had told his disciples beforehand that they were going to flee, they were going to fail. You remember from a couple of weeks ago, Peter said, "Everybody else is going to leave you, but you can count on me. I will never forsake you. I will go to jail with you. I will go to death with you." And Peter was told by Jesus, "No, Peter, this very night you're going to deny me three times." One detail I didn't stress enough last week, if you remember when he was praying in the garden and his disciples had fallen asleep three times, we see a little bit of a contrast.
In verse 37 of Mark 14, when he came to the disciples the first time, and he says, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour?" In other words, Peter, you're going to go to death with me, you're going to go to jail with me, but you can't stay up an hour. And that should have really rocked Peter to the core to remind him of how weak he was in his flesh. How weak we all are in our natural abilities. And it didn't. Jesus went back 3 times and prayed. And then the third time he comes back and he wakes them up in verse 41. "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." That's where we left off last week. And then when we pick up this week, we see the first two words, and specifically one word I want to remind you of in verse 43, "and immediately." That is one of Mark's favorite words as we worked our way through the gospel I've shared with you time and again. It seems as if Mark is on this jet pace to try to get the suffering servant to the cross. As he writes his gospel account, he does include details. He includes the truth, but it's the shortest gospel. And it seems as if he is trying everything to get Jesus to the cross, to make the cross the focal point. And so time and again, he uses this immediately, immediately, immediately. And he does that again here. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, arrives with this entourage. Chief priests and scribes and elders send their lackeys. There may have been some of the chief priests there, the scribes and the elders as well. They send soldiers. They're armed. And they come to arrest Jesus. And he has just told his disciples, "My betrayer is at hand." Now you remember several weeks ago we looked at the Last Supper that they had together, and Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." And they didn't know it was Judas Iscariot. They didn't pick him out of a lineup and say, "We know it's that guy. He just looks the part. He looked like they looked. He sounded like they sounded." When he left, it still did not dawn on them. They thought he was going to make some sort of arrangements. But here is Jesus saying, "My betrayer has come to do what he has sought to do and intended to do." And he says, "He is at hand." And as we work our way through this text today, we're going to see these aspects of Christ's arrest. The arrest of Jesus. We're going to see that this is one of the greatest injustices in all of history. But it is also a glorious act of God's grace. It's an injustice because Jesus never sinned. If there was one person that ever deserved not to be arrested, it was Jesus. If there was one person that ever deserved not to be killed, it was Jesus. If there was one person that always had his prayers heard and listened to because of his works and who he is, it was Jesus. And yet here he is arrested out of jealousy. Jealousy. We know it's jealousy because when we worked our way through the Gospel of John years ago, we saw early on in John's account in chapter 5 and again in 7 and again in 8, Jesus knew that high priests and the chief priests and the elders and the scribes wanted him dead because his life exposed their hypocrisy. His words exposed their sin. And so they are arresting him because they want him silenced. They want him out of the picture. But beloved, we see the grace here because every one of us should have been arrested. Every one of us should have been tried. Every one of us should be condemned. Every one of us should have died on the cross. And so we see the aspects here of injustice and grace and how they play out in the 4 points I want to share with you as we walk through the different ones here and the different aspects. And this is where I want you to get your thumbs limbered up because we are going to look at the other text. First, I want us to notice the first aspect is the treachery of Judas. The treachery, his wickedness, his treacherous ways. Judas Iscariot. Now, you know there was another Judas, not Iscariot. He is also called Thaddeus. This is Judas Iscariot. Sometimes when the gospel writers are talking about Thaddeus, they may say Judas, not Iscariot. But this is Judas Iscariot, the treachery. Notice with me in Mark 14 and look at verse 44. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him. That is, Judas gets there and he goes up to Jesus at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. Look with me over at Matthew's account. Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Verse 48. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once, saying, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. And then he does it in such a way, notice Jesus said, "Friend, do what you came to do." So here is Judas feigning friendship, feigning intimacy. Look with me at Luke's account. In Luke 22, Luke 22, verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" You see, some of these details are not in every account. They're being brought out. There, Luke specifically records Jesus looking at Judas saying, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" This sign of intimacy, and you're going to betray me in this way? Look over at John's account in John 18. John 18. And this is the beginning of this chapter, John 18, and look at verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So here we see this treachery of Judas. We know from John's account, John 13, Satan has entered the heart of Judas. Jesus has washed Judas' feet. Judas leaves to betray Jesus for a mere 30 pieces of silver. Judas comes back. He goes to the place he knew Jesus would be because that's where they went often together. It would be like somebody coming to betray one of us and saying, "I know where I can find them. It's not going to be Walmart. It's not going to be Subway. It won't be McDonald's. They're going to be at church." That would just simply be an insult to injury, would it not? Here is Jesus. He knows what is going to take place. He is there praying, praying for the disciples, praying for himself, praying for the Father's will to be done, wrestling, sweating great drops of blood. And that's when Judas comes, not by himself, but he comes with soldiers and weapons to betray Jesus and have him arrested. And he doesn't just come and say, "There he is, guys, I'm going to stay out here because I don't want to see him." No, he's concocted a sign. He is going to add insult to injury. He goes to Jesus, feigning friendship, feigning intimacy. This is one of the men that has walked with Jesus for 3 years. Have you ever had someone, quote unquote, stab you in the back and it's somebody you only knew for a month? It doesn't hurt as badly as if it's somebody you've known and walked with and eaten with and shared with and done many things with over a longer period. And then they do this and it stings and hurts. This man has walked with Jesus for 3 years as well as the other disciples. And he comes and he feigns affection. And Jesus says, are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? R.C. Sproul says, the Hebraic custom of addressing people by repeating their names occurs only about 15 times in all of sacred scripture, but it is very significant. Some translations have Judas saying, Rabbi, Rabbi. To say it a second time is a way that the Hebrews showed affection. And here is Judas Iscariot betraying Jesus with feigned intimacy. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, as Luke says. Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title for himself. And it referred to Jesus' exalted position as the Son of God or the Ancient of Days. Are you going to betray the Son of God with a kiss, Judas? The only one that has ever lived that is not guilty, that is not sinned, you're going to hand him over to the ones to kill him. And again, John says Judas knew where he would be. Listen, if there's anyone in that crowd that came to the garden that should have known Jesus would not put up a fight, it should have been Judas. Judas had seen Jesus heal people. Judas had seen Jesus raise people from the dead. Judas had seen Jesus show intimacy to the sinners, forgiveness and compassion to the sinners and the tax collectors, and eat with them and never condemn them. And here he is, bringing people with weapons and torches and lantern. It is a mob, it is a posse that come to arrest Jesus. And Judas shines with his wicked, treacherous heart that is empowered and energized by Satan in the whole aspect of it. Notice, secondly, we see the cowardice of the leaders. The cowardice of the leaders. Look back at Mark 14. And it says at verse 48, and Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple, and you did not seize me. Look over at Matthew's account. Matthew's account in Matthew 26. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders and the people. Again, Matthew seems to, at the very outset, show that they had not only weapons, he defines them, swords and clubs. Back over in Luke's account, again back to Luke, in Luke 22, verse 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber? Am I a criminal? Jesus says. You may take a posse to arrest a criminal. Have I committed any crimes? With swords and clubs? Notice this, because Luke's the only one that really pays it or really identifies this aspect. When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But notice this. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then over in John 18, Judas having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. The lanterns and torches refer to it being so dark. As we talked about last week, we said that, you know, they didn't have street lights. They didn't have those things you and I grow accustomed to. They didn't have a cell phone to pull out the little torch light. It was dark. And so here we see the cowardice of the leaders, because even Jesus said, am I a criminal? Tell me what crime I've committed. Have I robbed anybody? I was with you and before you every day in the temple teaching. When all the crowd was there, and you never laid a hand on me in front of everybody, yet you wait until it is almost the middle of the night, in the darkness, and you get a big posse together, and you come with swords and clubs and lanterns to arrest me. Why? Because you're children of darkness. Remember in John's account, in John 8, Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. And they are acting like him. Jesus says, you come under cover of darkness in their time. What did Jesus say in one of the I Am statements? I am the light of the world. In John 1, Jesus came into the world as a light, but men loved darkness rather than the light. And here we see the cowardice of these religious leaders. When we have looked at the gospel accounts before, if you remember, when Jesus would cleanse the temple or do other things, on occasion they may say, who gave you such authority to do these things? Who do you think you are? And remember what Jesus did one time? Jesus says, well, let me ask you a question, since you like to question me. The baptism of John, was it of God or was it of men? And you remember what? You get the picture. They huddle up together and say, well, you know, he's got us. Because if we say it's of God, he's going to say, why didn't you get baptized by John if it's of God? But if we say it is of men, look at the crowds. They love John the Baptist. And what they're going to do is they're going to turn on us, and they may begin to question our authority over them. So they go back and they say what? We just don't know who it's from. They were scared. They had the fear of man. They worried about what everybody else thought of them rather than what God thought of them. Notice thirdly, the power of Jesus. The power of Jesus. Look with me at Matthew's account. Matthew 26, and look at verse 53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Remember, the disciples at first had this burst of false bravado and courage, and they say, "You want us to fight for you?" And Jesus says, don't you think if I really wanted to be delivered, I wouldn't trust you. I would pray to God, my Father. And he would give me these legions of angels. Look over at Luke 22. Luke 22. Verse 50. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear, and he healed him. Now look over at John 18. Back to John in John 18. Verse 5. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, literally he said to them, I am. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am, and the English includes he, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Verse 9 refers back to John 17 where Jesus prayed. Remember, he prayed to the Father and he says, all that you've given me, I have kept them in your name. Now, what we see in these passages is the power of Christ. In Matthew, he calls attention to Jesus' sinless power. If Jesus is a sinner, can he have confidence that he can pray to the Father and the Father give him legions of angels? No. But he says, look, if I really wanted to be delivered, guys, I wouldn't be talking to you. I would pray to my Father. He says, don't seek to deliver me by your power and your strength. He entrusts himself to God. Jesus is righteous, and if he really wanted to be delivered, all he had to do was call on his Father. We looked at, and we could read it in John's account, but we see one of the servants of the high priest, he is inevitably at the front of the crowd, and Peter. You know, Peter. Peter gets this burst of bravado. And so Peter takes a sword. I mentioned this last week where he takes a sword and he goes to strike him, probably to part his hair for him. Malchus. And Malchus bobs and weaves and he gets his left ear cut off. Now, had Jesus not healed him, Peter probably would have been going to jail as well. But Jesus immediately says, put your swords up. Our weapons are not of this world. And he heals him. We see the power of his healing ministry again, right in front of them. And if that isn't enough, beloved, we see when they come to him, Jesus says, who are you looking for? And they say, we want Jesus of Nazareth. And we see the power of his word. I am. Now, this should not be lost on you. Where do we first see God referring to himself as I am? In Exodus. Remember when Moses met God in the desert? And Moses and God have this back and forth dialogue. And Moses says, if I go back to Egypt, and the people say, who is it that you've seen and who sent you? What do I tell them your name is? And the reply was, you tell them, I am, has sent you. Every time in the Gospel of John where Jesus said, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, it's the same construction, it's the same idea. And here is Jesus saying, I am. He did it in John. Before Abraham was, I am. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. What is he doing? He is showing equality with the Father. He is showing that he has the exact same divine nature as the Father. The Father is a spirit. The Son took on himself flesh. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is the very Son of God, making himself equal with the Father. That's why the Jews wanted to kill him. If you go back and read John 5, it says it. My Father has been working until now, and even so the Son of Man is working. And the Jews, the religious Jews, hated him. They despised him. Why? Because he made himself equal with the Father. Beloved, this is the power of Jesus that should never be lost upon us. Just as the Father has all knowledge, touching his divine nature, the Son does. Just as the Father is sovereign, so is the Son. Just as the Father is omnipotent, so is the Son. Just as the Father is perfect in all of His ways, so is the Son touching His divinity. That's why after His resurrection, He says, all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth has been given to the Son. We're not waiting for the Son to take His throne. He's already seated on His throne. That's why we can fret and we can worry about the elections in November, but in the end of the day, we have a King whose kingdom cannot end and will not end. And if you and I put our confidence in man, we are of the most people to be pitied. Yeah, life might change. Conveniences might change. Some of those things may change. And as we think about it as humans, it may not change for the better. But there's nothing that is going to hinder or thwart or upset the kingdom of God. You and I may be imprisoned for the faith. You and I may be killed for the faith. We may see a revival in this country. We don't know what the future holds. But we absolutely know that all things are being worked out according to the sovereign plan of God. That's why no matter what virus comes on the scene, no matter what the economy does, no matter who's in the White House, you and I should always be marked by joy and peace and patience and love. Why? Because Jesus lived this life that we couldn't live. He died on the cross in our place. He was buried and He rose again on the third day. He's ascended to the Father where He sits at the right hand, and one day He's coming back. And if you and I know Him, we've been forgiven of our sin. We've been cleansed. We've been accepted by the Father. Does that mean we're perfect? No, far from it. Do I still sin? Do you still sin? Every single day, unfortunately. But beloved, our relationship with the Father is not dependent upon our efforts and works. Jesus has already secured it once for all. And we see this again here. We see His power. Lastly, what is the fourth aspect I want us to see again? That is the fulfillment of Scripture. The fulfillment of Scripture. Look back at Mark. In Mark's account, notice that it says in chapter 14 and verse 49, the very end of verse 49, but let the Scriptures be fulfilled. Look it with me at Matthew's account. Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Verse 54. Right after He says, don't you know that I can appeal to the Father? He's going to send me more than 12 legions of angels. But, verse 54, how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? And then over in John 18, over in John's account, John 18, verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Now, verse 10 has just said Simon's the one that cut off Malchus' ear. Jesus says, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? In these texts, we see a theme that runs throughout the Bible, especially when we go to Matthew's Gospel, we go to Romans, we see certain books that really emphasize how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Over and over. Go back sometime, if you want to read two books to see this absolutely without mistake, read Matthew and read Romans. And over and over and over, they talk about the fulfillment of Scripture. Acts does it. Acts does it time and time again. Beloved, the point I want us to draw away from this again is God's Word is true. And it will be fulfilled down to the lowest stroke of the pen. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will not pass away. Down to the smallest jot or tittle, the dot in the Hebrew language. It would be like you typing on a typewriter and the difference between two apostrophes in one has different meaning, does it not? And the meaning changes with what? That one extra little apostrophe. It's the same idea. Jesus says not the smallest stroke of the pen is going to go unfilled from the very Word of God. When the disciples left, Scripture was fulfilled. Matthew said all these things took place so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. John records that Jesus says, I must drink the cup that my Father has given me. Remember, he's just prayed, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. I don't want this cup. He didn't want the break in fellowship between the Father and the Son, touching Jesus' humanity. He did not want that break. Nevertheless, he said, not as I will, but as you will. He knew he had to drink the cup. If there was going to be salvation for any creature that is a sinner, there must be the draining of the cup. And you know what? I keep this little cup of water up here for when my throat gets dry. Let's just say this is Ken on it. Okay? Let's just say it had my name on it right here. And this cup symbolized every sin I've ever committed. Jesus drained it dry. He drained it dry. And if you know Christ, He's done the same thing. He had to drink the cup from the Father. The Bible says that Jesus is the Lamb slain when? When was He slain in God's economy, in God's plan? Before the foundation of the world. Jesus knew He had to complete the work of God. In the garden after the fall, when the Father told Adam and Eve and the serpent everything that was going to come to pass after the sin, to the serpent, Genesis 3:15, He tells the serpent, you're going to bruise His heel, but He is going to crush your head. When Jesus went to the cross and was killed and was buried and rose again, the head and the fangs and the power of the serpent to ultimately hold us in fear and slavery by death was crushed. It was crushed. You say people still die. Yeah, these bodies are going to pass away. But the Bible says to be absent from these bodies for a believer is to be present with the Lord. And the Bible not only says that, the most glorious passage that I remember quite a bit is to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's gain. There's not a Christian that has ever died that is not in heaven now that would ever say, I want to go back. Not a one. It is perfect joy. Psalm 16 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. Beloved, we have a taste. Okay? We have a taste. But when we're in heaven, we're going to have the feast. We're going to have the feast. Because God's Word is true. You and I have faith. We have faith. Does that mean we're not going to have struggles? No. Does that mean we're never going to have sickness and difficulties and failures and sins and all of those things that happen? No. But we know that the Word of God is true. And Jesus said, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus said, I will never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Be content with anything you have, because I'll never leave you and forsake you. Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Love, we've got to get our minds and our eyes back focused, not predominantly on this earth. Yes, we have a mission. Yes, we have a message. Yes, we're called to make a difference in the lives of people. But ultimately, we are aliens and strangers passing through this sinful world.
We are members of a new heaven and a new earth if we know Christ. The Bible says if you don't know Christ, then the judgment is going to be the scariest thing you could undertake. We can't even fathom. Because we're either going to be judged for our works or we're going to be judged on the basis of Jesus' works on our behalf. The law is clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we came into this earth, into this world, we came with a sin nature intact. We talk about how cute babies are and how innocent babies are. Babies are not innocent. They've not committed a sin yet, as you and I like to think about it. But David said in Psalm 51, "In sin my mother conceived me." Psalm 58 said, "The wicked go astray from birth, speaking lies." The Bible says that all of us have a sin nature. We're slaves to sin. We're dead in sin. Our minds are hostile to God. And it takes a sovereign power from an almighty God to change that. And it's the person and work of Christ that is applied to us by the power of the Spirit. We are either in Adam and condemned and lost, or we're in Christ and we're justified and saved. And the difference is God alone. Isn't that glorious news to know that my salvation stands outside of me? It stands outside of you. Sometimes we get this idea that I've got to pray more, I've got to do this more, I've got to do this more. And sometimes I heard this yesterday. Sheila and I watched a documentary on a religion that's a cult, basically. That one person that had come out of this said, "It's like treadmill. You can never do enough." And how many Christians can fall into that trap when they don't even realize it? They lose joy. Why? Because they think they have to do and do and do and do in order to get God to accept me. Beloved, God accepts us perfectly and fully in Christ right now. That's glorious. It's glorious. That's why if there's going to be somebody with peace and joy, it should be a Christian who knows Christ. Who knows Christ. As we close, the question is, do you know Christ? I'm not asking you if you're a church member. I'm not asking you if you've been baptized. Jesus said on the last day, many are going to come to me saying, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and do that in your name? Didn't we go on mission trips? Didn't we tithe? Didn't we get baptized? Weren't we a member of this church or that church?" And Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, lawlessness. I never knew you. You claim to know me. Lord, Lord." Remember that repetition is a sign of intimacy. They're going to claim intimacy with Christ. "Lord, Lord, we claim to know you. We claim to have done this for you." And Jesus is going to say, the issue is not, do you claim to know me? The question is, do I know you? And it's not talking about head knowledge. Okay? It's talking about an intimate knowledge. A saving knowledge. And the way we know Christ is we come to Him in repentance, repenting of sin, and trusting Him. It is a turning from sin to Christ. And embracing Him and all He's done for us by faith alone. Question is, have you done that? Do you know Him? Let's pray together. Father, as